There's a lot of mystery surrounding this Sunday, and I'll explain what I mean by that. We're going to do Revelation, which is a very, very mysterious book. Okay? A lot of speculative understandings of this great book. It is God's Word. It's not any more holy than 2 Timothy or Exodus or one of my favorite books, Leviticus. It is just as inspired, and it's just as profitable. We need it. So that's one of the first things, is that let's look at Revelation. Another thing that made me think about why we should go to this book, again, mysterious, you even see Revelation 6. I'll get to why we're there in just a second. But a few weeks ago, I saw someone that was very funny. They had a picture of somebody going out into the area and going like this, looking at their Bible, and below it said, "I wonder what chapter of Revelation we're going to be seeing today." Because there's all kinds of stuff going on, and it seems like it's happening so quickly. Why we're going into Revelation 6? Well, I think as we study this book, we're going to see that there are symbolism all throughout. It's a apocalyptic literature, which means we understand this type of literature differently than we would understand Exodus, differently than we would understand the Psalms, because those all have different genres. This is the genre of apocalyptic literature. And without going into a lot of detail on what that means and how we should understand it, I just want to say that apocalyptic literature allows and encourages your mind and your imagination to run. It is designed to conjure up imagery and emotion and feelings and looking at something and wanting to know what does that mean? And your mind begins to speculate, we hope within biblical parameters, but there is a speculative nature to a book like this because it is apocalyptic. It is full of imagery. And you know that imagery, we have said before, may have used this cliche, a picture is worth what? 1,000 words, right? So you can look at a picture and you can look in the background and say, oh, it means this, and you can go on, oh, this was taken at this such and such year, and this was the event that was happening. There's just a lot of stories behind a simple moment in time. Revelation, as it's moving, as we're reading, there's a lot of speculative stuff going on. And within biblical reason and parameters, I think we can do quite well. Are we in the book of Revelation in our culture today? Would say yes. Was John obviously in the book of Revelation when he wrote it in the first century? Yes. How about those in the second century? Were they in the book of Revelation? Okay, the third, the fourth, shall I go all the way to the 21st, or you guys get the point? We are in the book of Revelation all the time. Ever since the resurrection of Christ and the second coming, Revelation can be seen. And that's one of the myths I want to dispel in terms of interpreting this book, is that I don't believe it is a historical and chronological book like we would read in Genesis. Chapter 5, something's happening. Chapter 6 sequentially happens after chapter 5. Chapter 7 is not something that happened in chapter 4, because it is a sequential book. Genesis and many other historical books are written in a narrative. It's linear. Revelation, I submit to you, is sequential in this way. There are 7 stories of the same movie. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation 1, Revelation 3 is one story highlighting a particular part of Christian history throughout the first coming and the second coming. Then you move into another division of the book, and it's going to have a number of chapters, and it's going to start really at the resurrection and then the second coming, but it's going to show you it from a different perspective. This does this seven times. So you're watching it. You're watching history seven different ways. So in the first division, it is not to be confused with the fifth division. They're layered. They're not laid out this way. They're layered this way. I hope that helps. Let's continue to go on here. Every culture can apply what we find in the book of Revelation to theirs. They can say, oh, I get that. I can see that. I can see how the enemy is using the tactics that he does in that situation over there. And then 100 years later, someone can use that same text that they were using 100 years ago and apply it to the enemy. They could say, 100 years later, same text, I can see how the enemy is using his tactic here. And they don't have to know what happened 100 years ago because it is applicable to them at that time. And so again, it's layered. All one story, but it's repeated seven times. As we go through, you'll see this as it unfolds, I hope, and maybe it'll make some helpful categories for you. It is a historical book. It was written in the time of John the Apostle. The beloved of Jesus wrote this book. He wrote it on the island of Patmos, and he wrote it after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Most of the New Testament books we put historically before 70 AD. This one we put after 70 AD. 70 AD, we know, is big Bible trivia or historical trivia. The destruction of what? Jerusalem, the temple. Very good, very good. Ding, ding, ding. You guys are awesome. The images that are described and shown to you apply multiple times instead of just once. So if you have an image here, it can mean a number of things in different centuries. So in the first century, the great evil empire was... We're getting somewhat Pentecostal here. I got a little call and response. We're talking a little bit. This is good. But who's the great evil of the first century? Rome, right? But that's not something we have to really worry about in terms of the evil empire of Rome. No, not at all. It's described in Rome. It's also described as Babylon. We can look at any nation that is doing evil things against the cause of Christ and say, Babylon is at it again. And we can apply that in the 17th century, the 5th century, and so on. If you look at just the first three chapters, we have these seven churches. Okay, seven is a picture of complete. We have the 7 days of the week. Seven is a very figurative number. Try not to take a lot of numbers in Revelation very literally, because they're designed to give us a picture of an emotion of completeness with seven. You've got the four corners of the earth, which just means what? All of the earth, even though the earth doesn't have four corners. Unless you're a flat earth person, then you definitely would have four corners. But if you're an actual round person, earth person, then the four corners, you would understand it means everywhere. The depiction of the seven churches are designed to address the seven particular churches of the first century John was talking to. But we can look at the church of Laodicea and Thyatira and others and say, ah, I can see how we're struggling in this area similar to that church. Or we can just look historically and say, oh, in the 1500s, we saw something that looked a lot like that church. The culture was acting like this. And there's all kinds of different characteristics that these churches are. The loveless church, persecuted church, compromising church, corrupt church, dead church, faithful church, lukewarm church. We at Redeeming Grace could probably glean from all seven. We may have more of the challenges in one particular church in that list than perhaps another. And then we go down the street, and that church down the street may have a different struggle. But they can probably relate to all seven. That's the goal of that. And even historically, if you look at a map, it's geographically set like a circle, somewhat like an oval, but it's in a circle. I don't know if that's on purpose, but you can see that it's perhaps, this encompasses all of the churches throughout the ages. John is writing this letter, this book, for the believer. And I want you to think of it like instant replay. Okay, these seven instant replays of the same game. If you are a sports enthusiast like I am, you may remember Eli Manning played for the New York Giants, played against the big bad wolf of the New England Patriots. And in that Super Bowl, at the very end, fourth quarter, they're losing, and he throws this bomb, I forget the receiver's name, but he jumps up in the air as high as he could, and he's almost parallel to the ground, and the ball is up here. Somehow he caught it, and he pins it against his head, and he falls down, and everybody is like hitting after the ball, trying to knock it loose. And the reason I know this is because I was able to watch it on instant replay. And as he's coming, and he actually caught it. But there is another perspective that you need to see. It's not just the receiver and the catch, although that's pretty amazing. What happened to Eli Manning when he was in shotgun formation and he was standing there, he's calling out different signals, he received the ball and he steps back, the line begins to collapse. There are linemen pulling his shirt and he's holding onto the ball and he's trying his best to get away, all the while something else is happening with the receiver, which we don't know because we're watching this part of the play. And he just moves around and he eventually just chucks it in the air. That's essentially, I hope, a good example of what's going on in Revelation. In that one play, there are seven, perhaps, different scenes going on. One story. You've got one part of the Bible, or one part of Revelation, that's focusing on the receiver. You've got another part of the play, the book, that's focusing on the quarterback. But then you also have another. What about the people up in the booth that are calling the plays? I mean, maybe there's some information there that would help us understand the complexity. That's what Revelation does. It's the same play, shown to us in instant replay from different angles. That's what I believe is happening in Revelation. Now, I know there's a lot of different ways to interpret Revelation. I'm showing you my cards how I interpret Revelation here. Now, given that long introduction, some people say my introductions could be longer than the actual sermon. But anyway, let's pause, we'll pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your great truth, and we pray for eyes that can see. Help us to discern what you want us to see today. How do we apply this? It's for us. It's for those in the first century. But for us, particularly, Lord, how do we understand this? May I disappear. May your precious word appear. May we love and believe in Jesus even more today. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 6. I never told you why we're in chapter 6. So we have actually gone through the seven churches. We've looked at chapter 4 and chapter 5 at some point in recent history in this church. And there is a shift with chapter 6. So that's kind of the reason that we're jumping in there. In chapter 6, we move into the high imagery that is going to continue throughout the rest of the book. So that's why we're there. Here's God's Word, chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. He was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, pestilence, by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You get a picture that this is a very, very tumultuous chapter. There is a lot going on. These seven seals, which is on the heels, just so you know, chapter 4 and 5 is, who's worthy to open up these scrolls? And who's worthy to open these seals? And John is weeping. My favorite chapter in the entire Bible. Not that it's more inspired, but for me personally, Revelation 5 is the best chapter in the entire Bible. Jesus walks across this throne room in this triumphant manner, and yet he looks like a slaughtered lamb. Takes the scroll, and he is worthy. And then all of heaven began to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It gives me chills every single... It just happened every single time I think of it. And so now that we have the one who is worthy to hold the scrolls, also now has the power to open these seals. He has power over all heaven and earth. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus that we love and adore. He's the one that is the victor. So he's going to open these seals. These seals have a pattern in that the first four seals are kind of lumped together because they're all riding a horse. And then you have the three that are at the end. So it's four and three. But the last seal opens up to another set of sevens, seven trumpets. And then that last seventh trumpet will open up into seven bowls. And so you see a progression of it happening. And guess what? Here we have seals, and it's going to describe something. And yet in another instant replay, we have seven trumpets. And then in another instant replay, a different perspective, we have seven bowls. And so no wonder these things begin to repeat, but they do not say the same thing. They just show you from a different perspective. And so here, what is the perspective that John sees? And he's got to figure out, what does this mean? And write down for us and the original audience. The first is the conqueror. The first is the conqueror. This you'll find in verse 1. Now I watched the Lamb when he opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, thunder, come, look and behold a white horse. People describe this as Jesus on the horse, and I've come to be persuaded that it's not. Jesus is the one that's opening the seals, and then there are four horsemen that are riding it. And the first one is pure and it's white and victorious. So people say, oh, that's Jesus. But it's a symbol of conquering warrior. The kings in history, if you're riding on a horse, certainly a white horse, you're going to be described as pretty powerful. Even a king that is riding on a white horse who's not going into battle will sit back among the battle and overlooking it, if you will, hoping and waiting for the victory. Now, of course, the other king is doing the same thing, and he may be riding on a horse. This white horse, victorious one, is being shown throughout Scripture. And by the way, this is so important. What you will know from the book of Revelation, you can find a lot in the Old Testament. John is using imagery of all sorts in the Old Testament. So the more you know the Old Testament, the better you can understand Revelation. But in modern days, we take Revelation and we try to use the New York Times to interpret it. That's just not it. You know, use the other paper, which is found in the 39 books of the Old Testament, to interpret Revelation. Job 39 says, "Have you given the strength of the horse? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror." You ever seen Braveheart? They have these background noises, the mood, and you know, it's like triumphant. And I think there's one where it actually has a horse when it's getting ready to fight in battle. And it's not laughable like you did, because you see me snorting up here behind a pulpit, but you see there's something powerful about a horse and its sounds. You can hear the riding of the horse is triumphant and powerful. Don't get in the way of a horse, certainly the king that rides upon it. The color tells us something, obviously, about its character and its purity. It's white. It's going to continue to tell that these colors are important. White is that it's pure and true. And then it says that the righteous are clothed in pure white robes. In Revelation 19, which is another instant replay of the same play, who do we have riding the horse at the very end? Yeah, you know, his name is Jesus. Maybe not necessarily here, but the picture we get in Revelation 19 is Jesus, who finally, because that's the end of the book, it's like the climax of the book. That's why it's so appealed to by so many. And there's a lot of non-disagreement in the last few chapters of the book, because we know this is the firework display of what's going to happen when Christ brings his trumpet. It's going to be amazing. And so he's riding on this horse, dun-da-da-da, coming to take his people home. He has a bow, he's armed, he has a crown, and he's marching out to battle. And this victory is sure, determined, and certain. So this rider, this horse, is showing that while he is strong and powerful, he is not going to be subdued by these other horses and these other problems. You must know in the beginning, he's going to win. Now comes the bad news. There's going to be a lot of trouble. So I think it's set that way on purpose. The second, found in verses 3 and 4, the rider on the red horse. He rides in and he removes peace. The original horse is the one who brings great victory, but not before there's great unrest, pain, death. And look at verse 3. It says, verse 4. "And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. I do not have to make the application very difficult for you today. I think you can do it yourself. What in the world is going on in our culture? The horse, the red horse, is riding in, and what are they doing? Slaying one another. They're not even on the same team. And when they are on the same team as being non-Christians, they're slaying each other. And this is what the rider of the red horse does. Disrupts everything. And there are times when you look back historically and say, whoa, look at 1941 to 1945. Look at the Civil War in America in the 1860s. Look at World War I. Look at, and you can just go down the line. Look at what happens. This red horse rider comes in and people go berserk. They start killing each other. We're not seeing anywhere near the death that those in the 1940s saw with World War II. But we can still identify it as the Red Horse, can't we? Can we not see these riots? Can we not see people dying and say, yeah, that's the Red Horse. I know what the enemy's doing. He's taking peace away. No justice, no peace. Well, you're riding the right horse. The red one. Rider on the black horse in verses 5 and 6. He has a pair of balancing scales in his hands. What is that all about? Sounds like something you would hear at a farmer's market. Not necessarily in the end. What is being communicated? Well, when they say that a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. What is happening if you were to, and I'm obviously learned this from others, that in the midst of this black horse that's riding in, the economy collapses and inflation starts going up to the point where normal buying and selling is gone. Let me read from Dennis Johnson, who wrote a commentary on Revelation. Very, very good. I just got it, and I'm really, really enjoying him and his explanations. But he says, local farming made from the province of Asia, self-sufficient in two or three major agricultural products of the Mediterranean, olive oil and wine, only for grains, though, the third crop, least expensive, but most essential to sustain life. Let me repeat that. Grains, the third crop, were least expensive, but most essential to sustain life, were the cities of Asia dependent on the import, especially from Egypt, what is now Ukraine. Since a quart of wheat was considered one day's supply for one soldier, and a denarius was one day's wage for an agricultural laborer, the price quoted means that a worker's entire earnings would be consumed on his allotment of bread. Here's if you're not following, it's okay. This last sentence will bring it to clarity. The usual price of a quart of wheat seems to have been roughly 1/8 of a denarius. So the price quoted here reflects 800% inflation for grain. This happens when there's unrest. Price gouging. In the late 1970s, I'm not sure what all caused that, but you guys, perhaps some of you, were in gas lines because there was a shortage. And guess who suffers when there's shortage in grain? Guess who suffers when there's a rise in inflation? Guess who is at the most vulnerable? The poor. No fault of their own. They don't have reserves. Perhaps you have plenty of reserves. So this type of economic stuff, not affecting you at all, perhaps. Maybe some. But for those that do not, these are the situations that the enemy preys on. He likes to see those who do not have resources to be without. That's what he's going to do. He's going to cause more problems in the economic system to hopefully then cause pain and suffering. Notice what's not affected is the wine and the oil. Hints of the rich have those. The grain, the poor cannot get. The fourth, the result of the black horse gives way to a pale horse in verse 8. A look, behold, a pale horse, and the rider's name was Death and Hades. So you can see where this is going. In the days of Rome, there were many reasons why it collapsed. And people have written on this ad nauseum. Why did the Roman Empire collapse? There's obviously a lot of factors. But the main reason is that no society is immune to these horses that are riding toward each and every society and culture. I get so mad when I hear that America is the last best hope for this world. That drives me insane. And that's mostly by the, if not all of the conservative people. And I, in some ways, I get what they're saying, but it bothers me because we're not the latest or the greatest hope for this world. The gospel is. And America will fall because all nations will fall. I am not hoping for that. Okay? Hear me clearly. I am not interested in watching it collapse. The gospel, the one nation, will never fall. So what is the message to the church? If you are in Rome and you're watching it collapse, what is the message for the church? Don't trust in her. Trust in the city of God. The city of God will not fail. Hans Zinsser speaks historically about Rome, but perhaps prophetically about America. Interesting. Follow this quote. Again and again, the forward march of Roman power, dun, 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 they're going to just dominate the world. The world organization was interrupted by the only force against which the political genius and military valor were utterly helpless, epidemic disease. Our economy was roaring, and there was nothing that can stop us. And then something that no one can stop. Disease crashes the world economy. There's nothing in political science books, political manipulative, making sure that all these, you cannot protect against this horse. There's nothing you can do. You have inheritance, or you have 401ks that are very big. You have pensions that are secure. Ha! No, you don't. You think it's secure, but that horse is riding. So don't trust it. Be grateful if it comes. Be grateful that you can literally cash in on it. And I pray that every single one of you can, along with me. But I'm not, and I'm asking you, charging you, don't ultimately trust in that. Oh, it doesn't matter what kind of what economy. I'm safe. Please, Christian, you are not safe. Your portfolio is not safe. There's nothing you can do to make sure that it's going to last tomorrow. I promise you. The locusts will eat it away. You cannot stop it from coming. Trust in Christ, who restores what the locusts have eaten in glory. That's your kingdom. That's your kingdom. Fifth seal. Okay, so we're out of the four horses. Now we're moving into the fifth seal. So we're kind of having a different perspective, but we're all under the same umbrella here. In verses 9 through 11, the vision shifts away from earth, what's happening there, and the enemy is doing a lot of destructive work, but now it's back into heaven, and it's the perspective of the martyrs. Revelation 6 is on the unjust killing of these saints. And it's very sad when you read it because they've died. They're in heaven saying, "How long, Lord? What are you doing? Why are you letting these people kill your people? I thought you died for them. Why is it they're dying?" This doesn't make any sense. Now, we can speed up all the way into chapter 20 when the martyrs finally say, "It happened. It's over. You did vindicate us." But right now, the martyrs, even now, literally right now, according to what this passage is saying, the martyrs are saying, "Jesus, you know, you're sitting on that throne for like 2,000 years. When are you going to get up and walk across and grab that trumpet and grab us and come on down and resurrect the dead and end this charade? When are you going to do it? Oh, how long, Lord?" What does he say? Just a little bit longer. It's much like a kid, right? Getting ready to go on vacation or waiting for Christmas. It takes forever to go through the month of December. Seems like 16 years. But it's for parents, and we're running frantic, gone, right? And for the perspective of Jesus, no time at all. But for us, we can't get to Christmas. When are you going to come? When are you going to come? Bring the gift of salvation and end this for your people, please. And we keep waiting for Christmas. And we wake up. Is it Christmas? No, I'm sorry. It's just the 2nd of December. And on we keep asking. Dennis Johnson, the commentator I was referring to earlier, had a great quote. I wish it were mine. He says, "The days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of the martyrs." Why does he say that? I can find it. The fifth seal. Yeah, at the very end of verse 11, he says, "Their brothers should be..." Okay, let me just read the whole verse 11. "Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." This is the mystery of God that we cannot understand. He's got a calendar of when He's coming back. And every time one of the martyrs is killed, He checks that off. And then another one dies, and He checks it off. And they're saying, "When are you going to finish? When are you going to stop this?" And He goes, "Just a little bit longer. Here, have a nice robe. Enjoy the spa of heaven." And He's checking off. And every day, day by day, we get closer and closer to the number of martyrs is complete. There is a set number. We just have not reached it yet. And brothers and sisters, could be you. And the previous generation said that about us, but oh, our kids are way more likely to be martyred than we are. I really do fear, and I know I heard that from my parents and grandparents. "Oh, I fear for you growing up in this world." And it was the 90s. It was great. And here we are, and I really do fear. My kids may lose their lives for the gospel. But here's what I know. Here's what you know. That it has been ordained for that to happen. And they will be given a white robe for them to enjoy the vindication of their death through Jesus Christ. And that's not going to come until every last one dies. We pray, "Lord Jesus, come quickly," do we not? The sixth. This comes in climactic fashion. Cosmic upheaval is hard to describe unless it happens in these pages or we can even see it in real life. But one thing's for sure, it'll be more than what the Hollywood movies can describe. It's hard to imagine this type of destruction. We see it in part. Alan was talking about tornadoes, you got tsunamis, you have hurricanes, and they keep coming. We're moving into hurricane season. Florida knows. That's just what we deal with. It's coming. But that's just the birth pains of the end. I want to correct one thing. When Jesus says in Matthew 24 that these are the signs of the end, look again. He says these are the signs of the beginning. So all the things people are saying, Jesus is definitely coming back because, well, maybe not. It may just be part of the labor pains that are part of the earth. He did not tell us, that means in just a few months He's coming back. Don't play that game, because nobody knows. It's all a part of these seals that are being revealed to us. This earthquake that we saw back in in Exodus, where it swallowed a number of the Israelites, and we have this all throughout history. There's great. I remember watching the World Series as a kid, and it happened in one city out there, always California. But those things are terrifying. What if it happens to us? Well, we're in the Carolinas, so we don't necessarily have to worry about that. But we do have to worry about hurricanes and other types of disasters. And all these things are happening, but the one thing that really does scare me is what happens if you hear, if you're in the middle of an earthquake? That's terrifying. There's no structure strong enough to hold you safe from an earthquake. And 2,000 years ago, there was a man that hung on a cross. And as he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Okay, there it is. He's hanging on this cross, and what happens? An earthquake. Now, one person, part of the instant replay, which is nice having the four Gospels because we can see from different angles. We have this centurion who was supposed to be in charge of how many people? 100. And it's just another day, another criminal, another execution. He's in charge, and he's ready to go home because he's got a steak on the grill, and he's ready to do it, ready to eat. Something happened that day. There was an earthquake. It changed everything. And he looks around, and he sees tombs being upended. Earthquake, the temple, the curtain was torn in two. The priests were probably bolting out of there, screaming their heads off because it was nearby. He's watching all of this, and he just wants a simple day of an execution. And Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And he looks and feels, just like Revelation is supposed to do to you. You feel the weight of this, and he felt it. And he looks at that earthquake, and how does he interpret it? Truly, this was a shift in the land caused by erosion. He doesn't do any of that, does he? He says, "I think that's the Son of God." Truly, this is the Son of God. And we trust that that centurion was awakened to new life and is in glory now. Because he interpreted the signs, that he couldn't trust in these things. He was a powerful man, and there's nothing he can trust that he was spared from. No, except the man on the cross. We are in tumultuous times. We are in very tumultuous times. And there are two types of people. At the very end of this chapter, there are people running from the wrath of God. They are hiding as best as they can. Read at the end. They are freaking out. And they will be destroyed. The Lamb has come. The wrath is here. And yet there are people that are noticeably silent. Those are the believers, like the centurion, who say, "Truly, that's my Savior. I am spared from this type of wrath. The wrath of God that's coming upon the world, as we see in all the pestilence and the tornadoes and the earthquakes and all of this stuff that these horses and these seals were trying to reveal, we're all spared from it. Ultimately, you're going to receive it in some level temporally, but eternally you are saved from it. Most notably, your soul being cast into utter darkness for eternity, you have been spared. Because there is a Savior that died on a tree who said, 'It is finished for you. For you. And for you. And for you. And for you. You, 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 and a lot of other people.' He has saved His people from the wrath that is to come. Praise the Lord for Jesus, our Savior." Can you say amen? Amen. Pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. We do not deserve any of this. We deserve this pestilence. We deserve wrath. We deserve earthquakes. We deserve economic collapse. We deserve all of it. And yet, because of Your grace, Your love, Your mercy, You have spared us from ultimate pain and suffering. Even death will have no part of our eternal destiny. We will die, and yet we will live because of Jesus. In Him we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.